Good afternoon, David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today on Catholic Answers Live. I'll just say it, I think it's the best show on Catholic radio, and today we've got 2 hours of open forum, both hours. We had a great first hour with Joe Heschmeyer, and we've got a second hour also with Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, how are you?
Doing great.
Good.
It's good to be back.
Yeah, indeed. Indeed.
Long time no chat.
Yeah, right, for sure. And we're going to get here to calls. We've got some calls from the first hour still on the board. In fact, Deborah is going to be first up here Mario is going to be first up here in a moment. Hang on real tight there, Mario. The number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It is open forum. Any question about the Catholic faith is a fair game for Joe Heschmeyer today. Did want to highlight really quick, if you didn't listen to the first hour, we spent a little bit of time on a couple different occasions during the hour talking about Joe's brand new podcast, brand new to Catholic Answers. It's kind of a reboot, if you will, right, Joe, of a previous podcast that you had.
Yes and no. I mean, so okay. I've had a blog called Shameless Popery since 2009.
Right.
And I was co-hosting something called the Catholic Podcast for a couple of years in there with a couple different co-hosts, first Chloe Langer and then Jenny Punswick. That was at my old job when I was adjacent to them all the time. Once I started working for Catholic Answers, it didn't really make sense to try to keep it alive. It was too difficult. So this one I'm going solo on. I'm going to have some interviews soon. But coming up this Thursday, so it's a weekly Catholic podcast. Coming up this Thursday, it's going to be exploring what Scripture means by the word church and looking at several different meanings of church. If you've never thought about this, this is one of those things where a lot of us have an idea of what church means, whether it's a building, whether it's an institution, whether it's a collection of Christians. And it's worth diving in and saying, well, what does Scripture mean? What does the Bible mean by church? And what doesn't it mean by church? So it'll be exploring both of those things. How do we misuse the word church today?
Mm-hmm. And so this episode, the true meaning of the word church, how does that figure into the theme of your podcast? So what's the story behind it? Why would somebody want to listen to Shameless Popery? Again, you can go to shamelessjoe.com and listen to the podcast if you'd like to do it that way or on your favorite podcast app. But what's the gist of the podcast writ large, and then how does you're going to be talking about this week figure into that?
Yeah, so the theme of it really is I every week just take something I find interesting about the Catholic faith, and a lot of it is based on objections to Catholicism. You know, so in one of the upcoming weeks, why do you have to confess your sins to a priest? But a lot of times it's things that I don't hear people talking about that are actually really relevant for conversations with Protestants or conversations with atheists. And so I'm trying to answer questions that I don't hear answered a lot or taking a different angle than I hear or just providing something new. So even if it's I've got an atheist coworker, I've got a Protestant relative, I've got whatever, hopefully this will be something new, something that's a fresh way of looking at it. And if you're not Catholic, I really hope you listen and really hope you comment and maybe even throw out questions I'd love to explore kind of as we move forward. If there's really burning questions you want to hear addressed, I'm happy to address whatever people are interested in. But right now it's just being driven by my own kind of passions. So.
Yeah. And, you know, it sounds like, some of the topics that you'll be talking about on your podcast are things we get questions about here on Catholic Answers Live, but in a podcast format, it seems you'll be able to do a much deeper dive into those sorts of questions. Would that be true?
Exactly. And this is one of the, I mean, in a show like this, you get a couple minutes max with a particular caller where some of the questions really, if you want to give the detail and the contour and give all the good arguments and give all the research, all the biblical support, all the whatever, it really is going to take somewhere between half an hour and an hour. So those are kind of the parameters. I aim to have everything fall within that 25 to 60 minute range. And so that way it's, not going to take up your whole day to listen to. You can pop it on when you're in the car or whatever. And hopefully you can find the time to kind of tune in and follow along.
Very good. So that is the newest podcast here at Catholic Answers on our new podcast network. Shameless Popery is the name. You can go to shamelessjoe.com to check it out, or you can listen on your favorite podcast app. And coming up this Thursday, the third episode of the podcast, it's going to be called The True Meaning of the Word Church. So we'll look forward to that. As I mentioned, we've got some calls up on the board. Why don't we go ahead and get to Mario in Portland, Oregon? Mario is listening on Ave Maria Radio. Go ahead, Mario. Your question for Joe.
Hi, my question, how are you guys doing?
Great.
Sorry. Good. Good. That's a good question. Good.
My question was, how do we reconcile what the prophets said when they were talking about the Messiah, whose name was going to be Emmanuel? And then, when at the moment of the Annunciation, the name for the Messiah was Jesus.
Yeah, it's a really good question. So the Emmanuel prophecy is from Isaiah 7. It's from Isaiah 7, verse 14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. The first thing to note is that it's not literally meaning name. And we know that because Isaiah goes on to say a little later, this is Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the Messiah's name isn't literally Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That'd be a mouthful. And it's not literally Emmanuel. That saying his name will be called, that means like that's what he will be. That's his title. That's what we can refer to him as. And so in this case, the Messiah literally is God with us. So there's a really beautiful kind of background to this. And I explore this in a book I wrote called Who Am I, Lord? Finding Our Identity in Christ. I wrote it for OSV, so we don't actually have it, I think, here at Catholic Answers, where I'd offer it to you. But I explore a little bit the background to the name Jesus. Erasmo Levi Americakis is a translator and commentator who has explored this. And one of the things that he points out is that with the name Jesus, you have the unspeakable name of God. That in the Old Testament, the I Am Who Am, Yahweh, that God gives to Moses is actually unspeakable. It's unpronounceable. If you go and read like a Jewish version of the Bible, you'll see there's no vowels there. It's just the equivalent of YHWH. So this is where you get translations as wild as Jehovah and Yahweh are both trying to pronounce this unpronounceable word. It doesn't have verbs, or excuse me, it doesn't have vowels. What happens in the incarnation is the unspeakable name of God is united with the verb for to save. And so the vowels from to save are placed in this word, Yahweh, and give us Yeshua, which we translate to Jesus. And so Jesus's name is taking this, the unspeakable, unpronounceable name of God, and making it incarnate so we can now speak it, just as he takes the invisible, unseen, unimaginable, infinite God and makes him present in our life. That's how he is Emmanuel. That's how he is God with us, because he's God with us in this new, radical, accessible way in the incarnation. And that's symbolized in the name Jesus itself. Like Jesus shows us what it looks like for God to be with us, but not only with us, but with us in a salvific kind of way.
What do you think, Mario?
Oh, that was great. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Yeah, my pleasure. That's one of my favorite questions, because it's a great time of year at Advent time.
Indeed. Thank you, Mario. Appreciate you calling in today and for listening to the show. Let's keep moving. We'll go to Scott in Ohio. Scott is watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Scott.
Hey, guys. I had a question about the Catholic and Protestant charismatic movement, particularly, I guess, what they're right about, what they're wrong about, and whether the argument is stronger within, like, Catholic charismatic movements because they're part of Christ Church.
Yeah, that's a really good question. So I want to caveat here. We're talking about an entire kind of culture within the church. It's hard to do justice one way or the other. Like if you said, what's the Latin Mass community like around the world? Or what are people like at suburban churches? Any answer I give would be such an overgeneralization that I don't want to do an injustice to anyone. I see a lot of really beautiful stuff within the charismatic movement. I see that there are certainly times, especially if you look at the history of the charismatic movement, where there's been sort of a reckless naivete. It's easy, if you feel like you're led by the Spirit, to act with boldness, but the danger is that you can sometimes act it with a sort of recklessness. So the model I'd give in Scripture is a model of John in the Gospel of John, that if you look at his role, he defers to Peter, that John is a visionary, he's a seer, he's a theologian, and he often puts the pieces together before Peter does. Peter is the embodiment of the institutional church. He's the first pope. But so, for instance, when you see in John 20, the resurrection, John really famously runs to the tomb before Peter does. But he makes a point of saying that he doesn't go in there. He defers to Peter. And so in a similar way, I think the charismatic movement is often onto something and is really in tune with something the Holy Spirit is doing. But the danger can be not deferring to Peter. And certainly some of the ecumenical movements within the Catholic charismatic movement were a bridge for people going from Protestant to Catholic, but also a bridge in the other direction where people said, oh, it, you know, these Catholic distinctives don't matter. And so watch the spiritual health of a local charismatic community, and you can see. I've got a lot of friends who are deeply involved in the Catholic charismatic movement, and I think that's very good if you're also connected with the tradition of the church. And if you're not, if you have a shallow kind of understanding of the church's history, the church's tradition, it's easy to be swept away in something like emotion, and it's easy to be kind of reductionistic about what's distinctive about Catholicism. So again, I definitely don't want to be unnuanced, and I don't want to overgeneralize. I see a lot of good fruit from it. I see certain spiritual dangers as well. A good book written from a sympathetic perspective, excuse me, is Father Cantalamessa's book, Sober Intoxication of the Spirit. Father Cantalamessa is the preacher to the papal household for Pope Francis, for Pope Benedict XVI, and for Pope John Paul II, I believe, at the end of his pontificate. So he is someone who is well-respected by three popes. He's a great preacher. He is himself a charismatic Catholic. And so it shows that, you know, this isn't just some weird fringe doing something apart from the church, that in the heart of the church, there's a place for this, but it needs to be a sober intoxication of the Spirit, as he puts it, drawing on the language of Acts.
Very good. Thank you, Scott. I appreciate you calling in today. We are going to take our first break of the second hour. Much more to come. Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. The number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. We're taking a break. We'll be right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
It's really awe-inspiring to know that Take Two with Jerry and Debbie has the impact that it does. We know from what our listeners share on the air, but also from corresponding with them outside of the show via email and social media. There's no better feeling than knowing you've helped someone, maybe many people at a time, work through various situations and more clearly see God's purpose and plan for their lives.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Cy will be back tomorrow. Today we have with us Joe Heschmeyer. We are in hour two of 2 hours of open forum with Joe. Before we get back to calls, just want to remind, if you heard it in the first hour, you heard me mention it. If you're new to the show today, you'll hear it for the first time. We are in the middle of a great, huge sale store-wide at shop.catholic.com, shop.catholic.com. This is a great chance, because it goes through the end of the year, a great chance to save on hundreds of great Catholic resources by all your favorite apologists. So you can find, I'm holding it up now for our YouTube folks, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. This is Joe Heschmeyer's newest book with Catholic Answers, and it is one of our best sellers. It's in the top five. Continues to fly off the shelves, and it's a good one. But I will also mention that if you are a fan of online instruction, we, of course, have the only online school of apologetics that's available, the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, and all of those courses right now are on sale at shop.catholic.com. 20, 30% in some cases, including, and we touched on this at the end of the last hour, Joe had a chance to answer a caller's question about world religions. He actually has a School of Apologetics course about, go figure, world religions. A snapshot, Joe, right?
Yeah, in fact, there's a lesson dedicated to answering Taoism, which is how I kind of knew the background stuff in part for responding to the caller's question about what do we make of Taoism? Is it a religion? Is it a religion searching for God?
There you go. And so you can find that and so much more on shop.catholic.com. No code necessary. Things are marked down across the shop. The very best Catholic resources will be found there. All of it is on sale. And of course, while you're there, you can also catch up on our newest podcast. We talked about it a couple of times here with Joe because he has one called Shameless Popery. You can find some information there as well at Catholic.com. Let's go right back to the phones. Jim is waiting in St. Paul, Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM. Go ahead, Joe. Or go ahead, Jim. Sorry. Jim, are you there?
It's kind of hard to hear you, Jim. Could you go off of Bluetooth if you're on Bluetooth?
I tell you what, let's put Jim on hold and let's go over to John. John is actually calling us from Switzerland, watching on YouTube. John, are you there?
I am here.
Very good. Welcome. Welcome.
Thank you. So first of all, I wanted to thank Joe. I already spoke with him a few times on this show, but I just received the Pope Peter. I love it.
I just finished
reading The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Two very good books. And I also love the podcast, so very glad with that. Thank you so much.
Okay.
I wanted to ask you, I've been debating some Orthodox lately. It was more with Protestants last year, but I'm taking a new challenge these last weeks. And one of them actually had a very bizarre answer at one of my questions when I asked why or maybe how Eastern Orthodox could venerate Catholic popes as saints while denying the supremacy of Rome when you read the councils. I'm thinking, for example, of Agatho or Leo. You can clearly see this supremacy. And I'm not really sure how they can justify it. Do you know how they justify it? Or is there even a justification how they can claim at the same time that they are saints, while these same saints were clearly identifying themselves, since it's a trend these days, as popes? What is there to say about that? Because I really need to have some clarification there for my future debates. Thank you.
John, I think that's a great question. So I can tell you the answer I've heard, but you've already told why this answer doesn't work. And the answer I've heard is, well, the Western saints that are venerated were Orthodox. They just, you know, the church hadn't gone into schism. And if the schism had existed, they would have been on our team. They would have been in the East. That's basically the argument. But I think it's pretty transparent for the reason you just said why that doesn't work, because in some cases we're dealing with saints who are venerated in both the East and the West on both the Orthodox and the Catholic calendar that affirm papal headship in a very strong way. You read what someone like Leo says and you're not going to find something much stronger than that. So you have to really do some backflips in interpretation to say, oh yeah, this is the same thing we believe. What you'll sometimes find is Orthodox will say, well, sure, there's some sense in which the Pope is first among equals, but it's not what Vatican I says. And so they'll leave it a little vague what they do and don't believe about the authority of the Pope. And I think there's kind of a misunderstanding there. When you go back and read about the primacy considered to be had by the Pope, not just by the Pope, but by other Christians at the time, especially Western Christians, but you'll find this in the East as well, it goes beyond what Eastern Orthodox will affirm today. So in that sense, at a bare minimum, we would have to say this is an accepted theological opinion. And yet it's no longer an accepted theological opinion in the East. And so something has changed and it's on their end. So in that sense, I would say, I think you've got a very strong argument. The other thing I'd say, the best way to find out what an Orthodox person would say on issue X is to, you know, ask that person themselves. They may have a totally novel argument I've never even heard before, but I can say at least the standard arguments I've heard before are the ones that I just laid out and that I think you've already got the answers to. I would say even more broadly than what you just said, there are a lot of Western saints that the East recognizes who believed things about the Pope that modern Eastern Orthodox could not believe. And that shows that there's been a real divergence. The East will sometimes present itself as remaining pure and immaculate and never changing. But anyone who gets deep in the history on it realizes there have been some pretty massive changes, including even how the idea of papal primacy was understood. So a very good question, John. I look forward to kind of hearing the fruits of that as you move on with this.
What do you think, John?
Very much. Thank you very much. If I can have a very short follow-up.
Please.
One of them actually told me that Agatho didn't claim infallibility, but at the same time, in the Agatho's letter, we can see that he says that the Church of Rome will never abandon the faith. And for that, to me, I hear that as very close to what we consider infallibility today. Is that some reasonable thing to claim? Because he actually very strongly suggests that the Church of Rome will never fail at... we'll never fail, right?
Yeah. So this is all I can tell you where I think the conversation will go based on. So my friend, Dr. Gavin Ortland, is a Protestant pastor in Ojai. He's a Baptist. And I raised a similar argument using St. Irenaeus of Lyon. And Against Heresies in Book 3, Chapter 3, Paragraph 2, he says it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church, the Church of Rome, on account of its preeminent authority. And my argument was really simple. If the Church of Rome could go into error, it'd be sinful to bind the entire world into being in the common faith with this church. And yet that's very clearly how the other Christians understood themselves to be bound in 180. This is, again, before the first time we hear the word Trinity used to describe God, we hear this description. And so Gavin responded, well, this isn't about the Pope. This is about the Church of Rome. Now, I think that's a distinction without a difference, because if the Pope falls into heresy, well, you can't say, well, the Church of Rome is fine. It's just the Bishop of Rome. I think that distinction doesn't work. I think it breaks down pretty immediately, especially when you look at the very next sentence from Irenaeus, where he talks about the episcopate of the Church of Rome. When he talks about the church having this binding authority, he clearly means the official church headed by the bishop. He doesn't mean there's some good folks in Rome and there always will be. No, he means something much bigger than that, that they can actually have doctrinal distinctions that are made. And he looks at the bishops to prove this. So I would say, yeah, whether we're talking about papal claims or claims about the popes, you can find this stuff really early on. And the fact that they word it differently than the way it's worded at the First Vatican Council is not a very good argument if there's no way to logically hold one without holding the other one.
Very good, John. Thank you for calling from Switzerland. Call us again soon. We appreciate you being a part of the show today. Let's go ahead and go to Dale in Missouri, listening on 94.7 FM. And Dale, after you ask your question, if the answer gets a little bit long, hang on through the break and we'll finish the answer on the other side. But let's give it a shot. Dale, go right ahead. Your question for Joe.
Yeah, my question is, if Jesus is God, then how can he lead us to God? He said, no one comes to the Father but by me.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, you said it right there. No one comes to the Father except by him. So Jesus isn't the Father. So there's what's called the Trinity Shield that does a really good job of depicting this visually, mm-hmm. that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, but the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. In technical terms, we'd say these are three persons sharing one divine substance, that a substance is what you are, a person is who you are. So in God, there's only one what. It's the infinite, uncreated, eternal, undivided God. But there's three who's, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So it's a tri-personal God. We have nothing like that here on Earth. Every individual creature is just one person. We have, you know, stuff like that in fiction, like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. But we don't have anything like that in our lived experience. This is something otherworldly. It is hard to get our minds around it. But one person of the Trinity becomes incarnate, and he leads us to the fullness of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Very good. Thank you, Joe. And thank you, Dale. We appreciate you listening today. We've got still some calls left on the board. Philip, Michael, Henry, you're all coming up. We're going to take our break here at the bottom of the second hour, Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer, and we'll be back right after this.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Normally, I am the development director here at Catholic Answers. Appreciate you spending or allowing me to spend these 2 hours with you. Cy will be back tomorrow. Today, we are in the final half hour of 2 hours of Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. Open Forum means, of course, that any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. You don't have to be a Catholic. You can be a Catholic, a non-Catholic, a non-believer. You bet. Call in about the Catholic faith. Ask Joe your question. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. Let's go right back to calls. We've got Philip down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, watching on YouTube. Philip, your question for Joe. Philip, are you there? There you go.
Post-Vatican II, there was a lot of problems that we saw were just in regards to misinterpretations of the actual council. And I'm just curious as why we don't see more apologetics on the subject, and if so, if you could help point toward the resources for that.
Oh, great. So is there a particular aspect of Vatican II, or just in general?
I mean, a lot of my defending of the faith comes from other Catholics that kind of like to argue against Vatican II. So pretty much all of it, really.
Okay. You know, so I know a few books that look at particular movements, you know, so Patrick Madrid, I've not read this book, so I can't just give it. I mean, I've not read it. So know that. But I like Patrick Madrid. He and a co-author wrote a book called More Catholic Than the Pope, looking at what they called extreme traditionalism. This was, I think, people who rejected Vatican II. But again, I haven't read it. So I know those kind of things exist. I think a lot of people, their issue with the Catholic faith is not Vatican II. You'll find, I think, a growing number of people who express some pretty grave reservations about it. But even in a lot of, among Catholics, that is, but among non-Catholics, it's often not an issue that is a big stumbling point for people. So I think that's one of the reasons it hasn't had as many books dedicated to it. And then among non-Catholics, some people have a problem with the council itself. I think a lot more people have a problem with the way the council was implemented. And it's fine to have a problem with the way it was implemented. I mean, the way it was implemented in many cases was kind of a disaster. Pope Benedict XVI pointed out several flaws in the way that the council was implemented. So it's fine to say this wasn't lived out very well. In the same way that we can say, you know, we've got the New Testament, we don't live it out very well. That's not an indictment of the New Testament. It just means the way we've maybe put that in practice falls short of the goal. And I think we want to make some important distinctions there, is that the council is being critiqued or the implementation of the council. A person I know who does some good stuff is our friend Michael Lofton. He has a theology, Reason in Theology is the name of his YouTube channel.
Yep.
And he regularly handles some pretty specific questions people may have about Vatican II. And so he'll look at those kind of things. So he's one of, I think you're right, relatively few people who do a lot of work in this area. I don't think it's a super popular area outside of the internet where it's people's stumbling block. But I would agree with you that a growing number of people online, that seems to be their hang up. So hopefully resources like that will continue to grow.
And Philip, I'll just add that.
Does that help at all, Philip?
Yeah. Let me add to what Joe just said. If you go to Catholic.com and you type in Vatican II, I just did it here on our website. You'll have to comb through it a little bit, because a lot of what we have done is address some specific criticisms or misunderstandings about Vatican II. If you're looking for something that's more of a survey look at the council itself, I think you'll have to comb through a bit. But there's a lot of resources there. Sorry to interrupt. Philip, did you have any follow-up question there?
No, I'm actually a big fan of Reason of Theology.
And
it's great seeing somebody
from
an Eastern Orthodox point of view coming in and looking at everything and defending the faith and the papacy.
Yeah.
Yeah, wonderful. Another fellow Louisianan, if I'm not mistaken. I think that's where Michael Lofton is living, right?
He sure is.
So
yeah,
down the road from you.
Yep, indeed. All right. Well, Philip, check out Catholic.com. Yeah. And again, just put in Vatican II into the search bar, and I think you'll find some resources that will help you in some of those conversations.
All right. Thank you.
You bet. Thanks for calling. All right. Let's go to Michael in Michigan. Michael is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Michael.
Yes. Good evening. Thank you very much for taking my call.
You bet.
The question I have is that Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. He said that weeks or days before his crucifixion, and in his three times that he foretells of his passion, he never mentions crucifixion. So my question is, what did that mean in the context of these Jews standing around and then somebody says, pick up your cross and follow me? How could they know what Jesus meant if it hadn't happened?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. So they would have only had a partial understanding, because even though Jesus hadn't been crucified, plenty of people had been. They knew what a crucifix was. They knew what a cross was. And it's both a heavy burden and a means of execution. It's a mode of death. And so when Jesus is saying, take up your cross and follow me, he means both carry your burdens and be prepared to die. Die to self or even die a death of martyrdom. And that would be very clear even before Jesus literally does that, just because they knew what crucifixion was. But I'm betting all of those sayings of Jesus made a whole lot more sense and had a whole nother layer of depth after Jesus was crucified and after he rose from the dead.
What do you think, Michael?
That's good. I thought it had something. I knew it had something to do with crucifixion, and there were lots going on during the time of the Roman occupation. It just seemed to be such a passing mark by Jesus. You know, pick up your cross and follow me. That everybody would have understood what he was saying, and that just took me a little surprise when reading Matthew.
That's a great question. I'm glad you called in.
Yeah. Thank you, Michael. We appreciate you listening up there in Michigan. Let's go ahead and move on to Henry in Russia, Ohio. Henry, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes. In the gospel, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he says that John is the greatest man born of woman, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I would like the typical Catholic interpretation of that, and also how does that play with Mary? Mary was born before John the Baptist, and flesh that out for me, would you? I'm not trying to.
I'm happy to.
Just want to be enlightened.
No, not at all. Not at all. That's a very good question, and Guardini, in his book The Lord, actually has a really good commentary on this passage, and which he basically says that John the Baptist is the pinnacle of the Old Testament prophets, that he is in some ways the last figure of the Old Testament foreshadowing Christ. And he's never invited into the church during his earthly life, because what's really important is the next thing he says. He says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the least of Christians is greater than John, in some sense, meaning you've gotten all these, like John has this incredibly gifted ministry. He's been given all of these insights and prophetic gifts by the Lord. And yet the least of Christians has been given even more than John's been given here on earth. This is not a slight against John. Mm-hmm. Jesus is clearly praising John, but still saying what's coming in baptism is even greater than what John the Baptist was equipped with in this life. You wouldn't want to take this as a knock against. Go ahead.
I lost you.
Go ahead. Sorry.
Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say Jesus is also born of woman. Galatians 4:4 describes Jesus as born of woman. So don't take this as literally John the Baptist is the greatest human being ever conceived, because that wouldn't just make him greater than Mary. That would make him greater than Jesus if you took it literally. What he is saying is that John stands at the pinnacle of this pre-Christian kind of tradition, that all of these prophets have been given this special anointing by God to point to the coming Messiah. John is the last and greatest of them. At another point, Jesus says this in a different way. He says, the prophets and the law testified and tell John that this is the culmination of everything the Old Testament is doing. And now something newer and greater is beginning.
Yes, that makes perfect sense. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. And
exactly. John is the last forerunner.
Yep.
And so Mary has a role as a disciple in a way that John isn't really invited into, quite fascinatingly. Like, John clearly believes in Jesus. I'm not denying John's salvation, but he's just not invited to become one of the 12, for instance. He's got a special different role to lead people up to the cusp, and then Jesus takes it from there.
Very good.
Okay, very much.
Thank you, Henry. Appreciate you calling in today and for listening over there in Russia, Ohio. Let's go real quickly to Hannah in Georgia. Hannah is watching on
YouTube.
Can
I just make a quick comment that we're going from Russia to Georgia? These are all places that are in South Asia.
There's my Joe Heschmeyer right there. There we go.
Yep. This is the caucus hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Indeed. Hannah, go right ahead.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
Actually, I don't have a question. It's just a testimony.
I'd love to hear it.
I just got received today at the church. The main reason, not the main reason, but the reason why I started looking at the Catholic Church in positive light was because of Catholic Answers. And I just wanted to to say thank
God bless.
You.
Did you say today?
Today.
Did you say you just
2 p.m. today?
Oh, welcome home. Wow. That's amazing.
That's wonderful. Welcome home.
Yes.
That's all.
Yes.
Everyone listening, please offer a quick prayer of gratitude to God for Hannah's entry into the church and that she's our newest sister Catholic.
Thank you.
God bless you. That's wonderful.
Well, yes. Thank you, Hannah.
And I wanted to share this with you guys.
Well, I'm glad you did. And to our development director, no less. You know he's going to turn that into a check somewhere.
I will tell you, Hannah.
I'd like to thank him, too.
Oh, sure. He was in the building earlier. He had all his kids here.
Sam was a big role for me. Yeah. I don't want him to sound old. But when I was getting serious, it was like Tim was right there with all these answers. And it was really awe-inspiring.
He sent me a CD because I was in the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When I was just looking like some biblical, I had biblical questions, I would just type it in and Google it, and Catholic Answers always popped up. And I read it out of curiosity, and I would say, oh, they have good answers. And, you know, that kind of opened me up to being receptive to what I read there and heard there. And eventually many years later, I got received into the church, and I was all alone today except for the priest and the current RCIA director.
Oh.
I was in RCIA in 2020, and I didn't have anybody. And I felt kind of sad and left out, and I didn't have anyone to celebrate with. And I said, I have many brothers and sisters I could share this with.
Yes,
even
you
though
do.
They're not new.
You've got a lot of people celebrating with you right now. We give you a book? What's an area you'd like to know more about that we would love to give you something to help you celebrate?
Absolutely.
You get to choose your own gift.
Oh, okay. If I had to choose one, it would be Behold Your Mother.
Oh, great choice. A great Tim Staples choice. We'll send you that. Just stay on the line and they'll take your information.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Stay on the line, Hannah. Edgar will take your information. We'll be happy to send that book out to you. In fact, you know what? I will get you an autographed copy of Tim's book. Okay. It might take a little while longer, but next time I see him, I'm going to get him to sign a book for you and we will send that to you as our special gift and a welcome into the church. And you were not alone. I mean, there was a great cloud of witnesses that was cheering for you as you were making your profession of faith. I can promise you that.
Yeah. You'll never be alone for the rest of your life.
You got that right.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Hannah. God bless you. Keep listening and please call us again sometime.
I will. Thank you.
Hang on the line. All right. Bye-bye. We're going to take our final break of Hour 2 Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. We got Hayes and Olivia on the board. If you want to call in, we might be able to get you in before the top of the hour. The number is 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
And Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett, regular host, of course, of Catholic Answers Live. Cy will be back tomorrow, but I'm blessed to be able to spend a couple of hours with you here. And my guest for now, both of these hours, has been Joe Heschmeyer, staff apologist at Catholic Answers, author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, as well as Pope Peter. Any questions that you have about the Catholic faith, as I said, I'm going to give out the number one more time. We might be able to get you in. We got a couple of calls on the board. The number is 888-318-7884. And because it's open forum, any question about the Catholic faith is indeed fair game. Let's go to Hayes in Birmingham, Alabama on Twitch. Hayes, what's your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Hi, thank you. My question is regarding confession. Is restitution required for forgiveness?
That's a really good question. Not strictly. What's required is contrition. You have to actually repent of your sin and resolve not to go that way anymore. And in some cases, that's going to mean restitution, that you're not really, you know, I always give the example, if I steal a car, I have to give it back. But there are other cases where restitution is basically impossible. And so in that case, it isn't like you're cut off from forgiveness. You're not trying to just benefit from ill-gotten gain. But, you know, there are situations where, you know, you take something from a store when you're on vacation, and you come home and you feel really bad about it. You don't necessarily have to track the store down, especially if we're talking about a small sort of thing. But you have to be contrite. And so your actions should be appropriate in the light of that contrition. And that often, but not always, will mean restitution. So a priest can kind of advise you on that in a more individual way in the confessional. You know, if there's some situation and you just refuse for some reason to make restitution, that might be a sign that you're not really repentant and not really ready to ask God for forgiveness. Does that make sense, Hayes?
Yeah, that does make sense. Thank you.
Very good. Yeah, we appreciate your call today. Hayes, keep listening. We'll go to Olivia in Richland, Washington. Olivia's listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Go right ahead, Olivia.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So my husband and I have heard some claims about St. Mother Teresa and that maybe her work was doing some harm to people, like physical harm, you know, like spreading disease and stuff. And then we've also heard that there might have been some like financial fraud or things like that within her organizations, maybe not done by her directly, but by people that were like associated with her. So I was wondering if you guys had any like information or thoughts on that, and if it's possible that the church maybe made a mistake canonizing her, or she maybe was canonized despite some of these like claims maybe being true.
No, it's a great question. So I'm going to speak into the particulars of her case and then talk generally about what we can know about canonizations and what we can kind of trust about canonizations. So the first is the particulars of the case. So Mother Teresa was a beloved figure in her time, but after her death especially, there were a number of kind of smears against her, particularly by Christopher Hitchens. He wrote a book against her and then also did a TV series against her. And this launched, it became very popular to kind of hate on Mother Teresa, partly just because she'd been beloved and partly because she was anti-contraception. She was anti-divorce. She was anti-abortion. And many of the criticisms raised against her mention all those things. And so then they look for other things to really hate about her. And I find it really ridiculous. You look at someone like Christopher Hitchens, who supports the Iraq War, who lives very comfortably, who's done nothing good in his entire life for the people of the third world, as far as I can tell, is sitting very comfortably in a first world context, criticizing the manner in which she runs a hospital in Calcutta without having ever had to do that. Like, the categories of criticism fall into two categories. One is there were a lot of concerns that Western medical professionals raised, that you have a bunch of volunteers and nuns running a hospital for the dying. But there wasn't some other well-funded hospital that was down the block that was an alternative. They either went to these volunteers or they went to nobody. There were not doctors who were available to the poor and dying. And in many of these cases, these were people who were never going to recover and weren't even eligible for medical care if it were available. So it's comparing it to a standard of what you would get as a wealthy person in the West. It's not comparing it to the realistic standard of what you would actually get otherwise. It'd be like if you gave someone a McDonald's burger because they were homeless and someone said, oh, you know what? There's actually a more like healthier, more expensive food you could have gotten at Whole Foods. You're a horrible person for giving them a burger. You would just say, what in the world are you talking about? You're complaining that this isn't the perfect and you're making the perfect the enemy of the good. These were well-intentioned people who poured their hearts out for the people of Calcutta, didn't just drop in for a few weeks on a mission trip, lived there and just spent their entire life serving these people absolutely for free. So that's the most of the criticisms fall in that category. The other set of criticisms are that there was a particular fraud case. Charles Keating was like a fraudster who also gave money to Mother Teresa's order. So after he was revealed to have enriched himself from fraud, there was a question of whether they should have given the money back. And I think you can make an argument on either side there because he had money, some through fraud, some not through fraud. But I think, again, it's a little ridiculous to say, hey, shouldn't the poorest of the poor people in India write a check to these stock brokers in the West so that they can get the money they lost back? Like, I don't feel any pity for them for the most part. You know, obviously, American people who lose money, there's some sorrow there. But of all the places it could go, the fact that some of it ended up in the hands of the poorest of the poor people in India, not out of theft, but because someone made a donation. Granted, in hindsight, a bad person made a donation. But if you start saying a charity has to reject every donation that could have been gotten in an ill-gotten way, then we'd have to logically say we got to reject the Nobel Peace Prize because Alfred Nobel made his money off of selling dynamite and spreading conflict around the world. I mean, you just say like no one who's made money doing a bad thing can do anything good with their ill-gotten gain. It's a bad standard. So that's all the particulars. I think the allegations against Mother Teresa are outlandish. I think they're absurd. I think they're made often in bad faith as a way of kind of getting publicity by attacking what's taboo if you're someone like Hitchens. And I think the people attacking her are in no place to throw stones. And then the other half of that is, did the church make a mistake in canonizing her? We can say in two things. Number one, canonizations are infallible. Now, there's some theological disagreement on this, but the form the church uses is the form of an infallible teaching. The language all suggests this is infallible. Aquinas suggests this is infallible and gives really good reasons why we can trust it's infallible. So we don't have to worry that someone canonized is in hell. Having said that, there's always a question of prudence. You know, was this the right time and place and manner? And so people can have a legitimate debate. Should Mother Teresa have been canonized when she was? Could any saint? Maybe we should have waited. Maybe we shouldn't have canonized that particular person, not because they're in hell, but because maybe it gives the wrong impression or something like that. Mother Teresa is one of the greatest, I think, holiest people of the 20th century. I would be hard pressed to find someone who did more for the poor than she did. I think her critics wouldn't come close in terms of the positive legacy they left the world. So that would be what I would say in Mother Teresa's defense.
Thank you, Olivia. We appreciate it. We're going to try to get at least one more call in here. We've got Sue from Arlington, Texas, listening on 910 AM. Go ahead, Sue. Sue, are you there?
Absolutely. Yes.
Go right ahead.
Yes, I'm here.
Go ahead with your question. Go ahead with your question.
Yep.
You can hear you. I was wondering about general absolution. We have two houses, and one of our houses, I went to church there on Sunday, and they were having it on Wednesday. And one of my sisters tells me that I will have to go again because it should only be used in emergency situations. I called up to the church and asked them, and they said it was because they didn't have enough priests. He's in charge of three churches. But is that true, that if I go to this general absolution on Wednesday, will it count?
So the Vatican's rite of penance, I think Paul VI promulgated it, says individual integral confession and absolution remain the only ordinary way for the faithful to reconcile themselves with God and the church unless physical or moral impossibility excuses from this kind of confession. So unless there's a really good reason you can't go to one-on-one confession, and it doesn't sound like in your case you couldn't just go to confession, you should go to a confession with a priest one-on-one.
Very good. Well, thank you, Sue. We appreciate you're going to be our last call of the day. What a great couple of hours. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you so much for being with us today. You got any travel coming up? Any speaking engagements?
I actually just came back from the two speaking engagements I had. I've got a little bit of downtime before Christmas, so
all right.
Looking forward to that.
Well, enjoy that. God bless. And, of course, tomorrow we have another 2 hours of open forum. Tim Staples is on for both hours. We will look forward to that. And Cy Kellett will be back with you then as well. Again, sitting in today, David Matheson. God bless. Pray for us. And we'll pray for you.